Now today, beloved, I want to read with you to give us a background for what I want to teach. Reading from Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Would you join me? Speaking of Jesus. All right, the hymn there, if you read above it, is Jesus. Oh, that begins at verse 38 in case you doubt, and so you can check me out. And I want you to check me out. To him, Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now, the point that I want you to deal with on this, because it's a very important point, something that very few Christians understand, all men have always been saved the same way. Did you see that? All the prophets have borne witness that through him, Jesus, is the way to salvation. Some of you came in here and you had in mind, but you will never be able to get away from me long and keep this thought. You'll hate me and flee, or you'll see the truth of it. Men have always been saved the same way. There's only one plan of salvation. There's always been one plan of salvation because God gave the right plan the first time. And it's a simple plan. It's an easy plan. It's a free plan, but it isn't a cheap plan because it cost God his life. Did you hear that? It's free, but it isn't cheap. It has a price on it. And I say that because so many of us, we don't seem to understand that there's always just been one plan. Men in the Old Testament were saved with faith in the Messiah, looking forward. The men of the Old Testament knew the gospel. And if you don't believe that, well, you haven't read the New Testament yet. Because Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, you know, that's the New Testament, says that Abraham heard the gospel. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says that the people in the wilderness heard the gospel, but it didn't do them any good because they didn't mix what they heard with faith. Now, I want to say something about the word faith here before I go on. I want to talk to you about the word faith for just a second, and not the Tulsa version of faith. The Bible version, and there's a difference. I always get amazed that modern scholars continually talk about Greek, and they argue over Greek words and try and make doctrine over Greek words, and the truth is, most of them never checked out what the Hebrew word meant. And you know, I don't know if you noticed, but the Old Testament was written before the New. The Old Testament was given before the New. And so before you get too hung up in Greek, maybe you ought to check out a few Hebrew words. Truth is, you don't need either one. God speaks fluent English. I heard him one day. He's very fluent. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can convey to you in English any thought that Greek or Hebrew could convey. Now, the point I'm laboring on right this moment, though, is a very simple point. Not only have men always been saved the same way, I want you to hear what the word faith means in Hebrew. In other words, going back to Genesis 15:6, when we read the words, Abraham believed God. He faithed God. It's the Greek word pistis. The Hebrew word means four things. And you can't leave any one of them out. If you do, you haven't got the whole meaning. And it's a marriage. Jimmy, you're married to the Lord Jesus. It's a marriage. Now, I want you to hear this. Faith, you know, what is it Abraham did that was so wonderful? And this is important. I'm saying this today because I want to make sure all of you don't leave here thinking that, well, Brother Ravenhill is concerned about something different from Brother Floyd. They're preaching a different message. Because Brother Ravenhill lately, quite correctly, has been laying emphasis on repentance. And I think Brother David kind of did that during the introductory remarks. So I want you to understand, we're not talking about two different things. Bible faith, real faith, carries with it repentance. Or it isn't Bible faith. No repentance. No salvation. You're just intellectually believing. Now I want to tell you what the word means. It means, number one, loving trust. It's a marriage. You don't marry anybody you don't trust, in a loving trust. Number two, it means an unqualified committal. No, not, honey, if you'll love me all your life, swear to me you'll always do this, always make me happy, then I'll marry you. You don't know anything about marriage. Now, oh Lord, if you'll do this for me, I will follow you faithfully all the days of my life. Sorry, you don't know anything about salvation yet. You know nothing It is an unqualified committal. Lord, even if you slay me, I'll follow you. Oh, you're ready for salvation now. Even if you make me give up my bar and my prostitution and all my sex sin and my lying and my pride, even if it costs me this, now we're getting ready for a marriage. It means to give yourself totally and wholly and unreservedly away to someone else. Begin to see why some of us aren't having such good marriages. And lastly, because there's no such thing as a marriage without it, it means intercourse. To go into each other. I want you to know, when I got saved, Jesus came into me. Intercourse. And miracle of miracles, put me into Him. Hallelujah. And if you haven't done that, now, you may not have been conscious of this. You don't have to be aware that that's the definition to have done it. Do you understand that? Now, it's obvious, since none of that was true about us when we started, the only way that you could ever get to a point like that in your life would be to repent, because that wasn't the way we felt about God at all. We learned shockingly last week that really, the Bible offers two plans of salvation. I say that laughingly after I just told you people have always been saved one. And we call the first one Plan A. We call the second one Plan B last week. And Plan A was the law. And it's a bona fide offer. We read scriptures and quoted scriptures last week that said, now, any man that keeps the law, he will live by it. The law was given for the purpose of life, not death. It just so happens by the time we're all old enough to read it, we've already broken it. So the law in that sense brings the death penalty. It's the ministration of death. And so the law has done its job, because it showed us we weren't like it. It's perfect, and it just grins at us and says, here I am, I'm perfect. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the problem. The law showed me I wasn't. And it was. And he grinned at me and says, there, be like me and you can make it. And it's a bona fide offer. If you have always kept the law perfectly, by thought and deed, you do not need a Savior. You saved yourself. And we learned last week that it was time to give up on that try. If we're honest, we've already blown that one. Now, the law then, Plan A, and I call it Plan A because that's the one the fallen nature of man always tries first to approach God on. My good deeds. My righteous works. But the law, when it does a job on us, drives us up the wall of trying to be good. See, no, we're not Avis, we're Hertz. See, Avis says they're number two, trying harder. Nowhere in the Bible does it say try hard, it says be perfect. That's different. They say, well, I can't be perfect. Good, you need a Savior, you're in trouble. Are you ready for Plan B? See, but no one wants Plan B till they give up on Plan A. Mm-hmm. Plan B is grace. Plan B is covenant. Plan B is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, when man really sees Plan A, he never immediately falls to Plan B. He then tries to get God to lower the standard. We learned this last week. See, Plan A is be ye perfect. Now, the law is the revelation of God's character. It's an eternal truth. The laws are perfect. They're always true. Every law in the Bible is true. Now, hear me carefully. The difference is we have different ways of implementing today some of these truths. And that's what I'm trying to confront all of you with. The law, as Galatians 3 says, was our schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus. That's its job. The law, the beautiful, righteous law, if it does its job with the Holy Spirit working with it, will bring us to this. Okay? Now let me give an example of that. Because so many of you the teachings today, and I want you to understand that these are not my personal opinions. I'm quoting Jesus after a fashion from Matthew in chapter 5 that says, if you get some man and he teaches you that the law is passé and that the law is overdone now, well, you mark that man and notice him and pay no attention to him, because he's going to have a very minor role in the kingdom. Now, the boss said this. I'm quoting the master. Okay? After a fashion, I'm quoting him. But you can check Matthew chapter 5 for yourself to see if I'm right. The law. I love it. If you don't, you're out of step with the Bible. It reveals God's nature. It is a revelation of His character. If you please, the Big Ten is when God gave us His card, His business card, and said, allow me to introduce myself. My card. And I take this and I read it. And if you'll just meditate on those Ten Commandments, you'll learn a lot about God. He cares about your health. He told you to rest. See, resting on the Sabbath, that's quite a revelation of something God cares about us. He loves life because He told us not to kill. See, at first when you look at them, many of them seem negative, but as you meditate on what they're saying, they become extremely positive. And they reveal God's nature. Now, a simple example of the law. See, in the Old Testament, the law, Roger, is gorgeous. In the law, I find weird things like this. We're going to sacrifice. And I find we're going to eat certain things. Now, I understand all these dietary laws in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11. What God was doing was teaching. See, when the people came out of Egypt, they had lived in sin so long, they couldn't understand anything about God. Their consciences were seared. And so Moses comes along and says, now the God I'm going to tell you about and remind you of, you know, the God of your father Abraham, He's holy. And it's like everybody in the class raised a hand and said, stop, you're going too fast. We can't perceive this. What do you mean holy? Okay. We need to understand the difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, between holy and common. All right. Now, I know you're dull and slow of hearing, so God's saying to us, I'll put you in a simple school. No Greek, no Hebrew. Hallelujah. Do you see this little white woolly lamb? Yes, Lord. Yes, yes. I see that. Okay. Clean. Cute. You can eat him. You can sacrifice him. Holy. Set aside for God's purposes. Gotcha. Do you see this piggy? Yes. See what he plays in? Yeah. See what he eats? Yes. Not like the little white woolly lamb, is he? No. Different? Yes. Extremely? You're learning. Unclean. Don't eat. Don't sacrifice. But you see, until Moses came along, there was no commandment not to eat pigs. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, God said everything He made was good. Yeah, very good. Moreover, Abraham, the first Jew, had no commandment to not eat pork. There is no reason to suspect that for 430 years, Jews didn't eat pork. It was a teaching tool that God took one of His creations and says, now, it's going to be a stage prop. I'm going to use it to teach. I've got another one for you, God says, in case you missed that one. I know I'm going fast, God says. Do you see this little white dove? Yes, Lord. Hear him coo? You know, you put him up there. Oh, yes, I hear that, Lord. Isn't he sweet and precious? Yes. Pretty and soft. Have you ever felt one soft? Yes. Clean. Holy. Do you see this turkey buzzard? Yes, Lord, I've noticed those. Does it look anything? Does it remind you anything of this little white? No, Lord, it does not remind. Different, altogether, totally other. Yes, Lord. Do you see what he eats? Yeah. Notice that these that they were told not to eat were all scavengers. For one thing, if we killed all those rascals, who'd eat up all that junk out there? All right, different. Clean versus unclean, holy versus unholy. I'm going to give you one last example. Do you see this little trout? Fins and scales, yes, Lord. Swims in the pure, clean waters of the brook. I see, I perceive. Clean. You eat him. Do you see this shrimp? Do you know where he lives? On the bottom. Do you know what all falls to the bottom? Yick. Yes, Lord. Do you see that little black line going right down his back? You know that one you just boiled? You said it. Do you know what that is? You're getting the message. I am graphic. Not like the fish in the clean water. He lives in the murky bottoms. Don't eat him. But this one you can eat. And so all these living stage props were to teach a bunch of dumb students. And the horror is, we have the New Testament and still don't understand. And we're sitting there thinking, I wonder if I can eat pork anymore. Haven't you read Timothy yet? Old Timmy in Tim 4:4 says, you can eat anything because the teaching tool has served its teaching purpose. Because, hear me, oh, that's wonderful. And it's still true that there's a great difference. See, what was I teaching then? That there's an enormous difference between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. I wasn't teaching pigs were bad. That they were there was something innately wrong with a pig when he was created. Do you hear what I'm trying to tell you today? So what's changed? Not the lessons they taught, because the lessons are eternal. But you see, as great as those little simple teaching tools are, if you just came in today for the first time and you don't know anything about God, holy, clean, unclean, I would never teach you what I just taught all of you. How foolish. I've got so much better a teaching tool. I would give you a Bible and I would tell you, open that up and read the Gospel of John. While you're at it, you can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In there, you'll notice one outstanding personality, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Holy, holy, holy. You might notice two other characters, barely mentioned, but there, Judas Iscariot and Satan. Unclean. Totally different and other. You see, I've got a better teaching tool. But the law and all the truths it taught are still true. Every animal that was sacrificed taught that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. But we don't kill animals anymore, but the truth that it taught is still true. For the Lamb of God has come and died and risen so that we don't need to kill any more animals. No more blood need be shed. It only needs be applied. And so the law was one long shadow pointing to Jesus. And when Jesus came, it was such that every Jew that understood it would look at him and say, oh, I know who you are. I know, I know. I know the law, and I see in you the total embodiment. For example, you're at the crucifixion. You're there. You're there. I want you to see it. And here is Jesus on the cross, and written above him is God's teaching tool for the slow of learning. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Yea, verily. Never has greater truth been written, but incomplete, for he's King of more than the Jews. But there it was. And it reminds me of about 5 years ago, a friend of mine in the Congo ran into a couple that was lost, and they wanted their son. They were French, living in the Congo. And my friend had worked for me, and then I led him to the Lord. He's a Dutchman. Years after I got saved, there in my living room there in Houston. And they wanted their son to come to the University of Houston, this French family living in the Congo. And would Shirley and I meet him at the airport and help him find the university and kind of break him in to America, to Texas? Well, the problem was they didn't tell me anything about him. They just told me the flight number and the day and the hour of the arrival and his name, Eric. But they didn't describe Eric. Now you hear me. And so I go down to meet Air France, flight 067. And as I sit there and I wait, I wonder, how in the world, and the people are just flooding out. That plane was absolutely 747, jam full. Out come all these people from customs. How will I know him? And all of a sudden, a 22-year-old, young, slender, blonde-headed man comes out with this enormous rope around his neck with a huge tag that said, Eric! I couldn't miss. If you had been at the crucifixion and you really knew the Old Testament, as you looked at everything that was happening, everything in Isaiah 53 would come flooding to your mind if you were at all open to truth. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God would have shown you that everything you had studied and read from the law was now pointing to this one man. Such that this placard above his head was just like the placard around Eric's neck. And you would have known that we could put away lambs, pigs, doves, buzzards, shrimp and fish. They had served their purpose. Now we can go back to eating them. So I tell you that to make you excited about the truths of the Old Testament. Because they, the truths, not all the rituals, the truths and the principles that they teach are eternal because they are about God who changes not. Glory. Now come to the lesson. I just cleared my throat. All right? And the lesson is the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John and chapter 8. And you'll see and perceive why we had to do that as we get into our lesson. I might add, to make sure that all of you understand what I was saying up here about plan A and B. Nobody has ever been saved by plan A. Adam could have kept it. He didn't have a fallen nature. He didn't keep it. Jesus kept plan A, but he didn't get saved by it because he never was lost. Jesus was, are you ready for the word? He was justified because he kept it. But since he was never lost, he never got saved. All right, so just so you understand that no man is justified by the works of the law. As Galatians 3 says, Galatians 2 says it, Romans says it, etc. I just want to make sure none of you thought I might be implying that. Now, quickly then, let's read chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, the first 11 verses, this hideous part of the Bible that everybody, all the commentaries keep wanting to chop out. Okay, now these verses we're about to read are known to the theologians as the pericope de adultera. I know, it makes you want to throw up, doesn't it? A pericope is the word means section. And that's just what they'd like to do to this. All the little footnotes in the fancy Bibles and everything, these godless, blood-dripping footnotes that try to make us think, well, maybe these don't belong in the Bible. All right? So this is a section that they'd like to chop out, all right, and remove, the pericope. And I think as we study this, we'll find out why they'd like to get rid of it. I'd like for you to read rather quickly with me the first 11 verses that we may see what the Lord has to say to us. And then as we get the background of all the verses in our hearts together, we'll go back and look at them and pick them apart one verse at a time and see what the Lord's got to say. But let's get the big picture together so that it can be, as it were, in the background of your heart throughout the rest of the lesson. Because it's so important to keep the context clear before you before we start pulling the verses apart. Chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting or testing him, that they might have to accuse him.
But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Beloved, coming back to the beginning of this, I need to speak to you a few moments before we begin to delve into this story. Those of you that have very expensive Bibles, and those of you that have translations other than the King James, probably have some ungodly footnote there. Most translations do. Something to the effect that these verses probably do not belong in the Scriptures, that they're not in the oldest, the best, the most reliable manuscripts, or something to that effect. The church has had trouble with these verses for quite some time. I've done a great deal of research on these verses. And even during the first centuries after Christ, the first few centuries after Christ, many, many elders in the church were complaining that these verses should not be in the Bible. And for different reasons. Many of them felt that the woman got off too easy. I've talked to Holiness Pentecostal people. They thought she got off too easy. And I've talked to and read many, many commentaries that all pretty much thought that these verses should not be in the Scriptures. Or if they did, their conclusion was basically that Jesus somehow had abrogated the laws of the Old Testament. That God of the Old Testament, the idea being that somehow carrying across that the God of the Old Testament, of course, was a hard, mean-nosed, heavy-fisted God. But that as time went on, he somehow evolved, pulled his act together, shaped up a little bit, and began to repent from his hard-nosedness, if you please, and began to become more of a God of compassion and love and mercy. And so that's what we see here in these cases. That moreover, this case clearly shows that Jesus has done away with the Old Testament, that the law of the Old Testament was always bad, and finally we've been set free from the righteousness, if there ever was any, that was contained within the letters of the Old Testament. Something to that effect. Moreover, laymen, I find, and preachers today alike, do not like these verses because, for the most part, most of them don't understand the verses, and not understanding them, of course, rather than being able to admit that they don't understand them, they had rather do away with them. Because if you don't understand something, of course, once you're a preacher, you don't want to tell anyone you don't understand it. That would require a great deal of humility on your part. But may I add that even though I don't understand every verse in the Bible, even though I cannot exegete every problem in the Bible, I proclaim to you all tonight that there are no errors in my Bible. All right? Scribal or otherwise. Many times you go to Sunday school classes and you hear your preachers say, or preachers on television say things like, now this is an unfortunate scribal error. That's quite a bit of job security for men like me. Now that you know that there are scribal errors in the Bible, of course you're too stupid to know which ones they are. So you're going to have to hire men and pay us fabulous salaries so that we, being so brilliant, can tell you which verses in the Bible no longer apply, they were for other dispensations, and you can ignore them, and which ones are the scribal errors and which ones are not.